Again, we have this one brief verse here. Romans 16, verse 22, to study today. It's about the writer of the book of Romans. We read, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So we find by this verse that Paul dictated this epistle, with a gentleman by the name of Tertius serving as secretary, writing down what Paul said. I hope that doesn't disturb anybody. Well, I thought Paul wrote this. Well, Paul is the author, but again, not even Paul's the ultimate author, but the Lord. This is a method which Paul commonly uses. We know that as we go to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, in verse 11, we have a sort of peculiar comment, personal comment by Paul, who says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Appears to be a reference to an eye malady that he has. If he writes his own letter, it's going to be large because he can't see well. There's a hint of this earlier in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15. 4:15, where he says, where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So Paul, whose body is racked with scars, aches and pains, he's been whipped to death nearly 5 times, caned likewise on 3 occasions, stoned in another occasion. But not only does he have all of those maladies historically, but he has what appears to be an eye trouble, probably a loathsome trouble, where those who loved him, if they could, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. And this was the wisdom of the Lord for Paul, who was so smart and so educated that he wouldn't trust on his physical appearance. He goes into all these new crowds, and here comes this crippled, old, beat-up old guy with the eye troubles. And so if Paul says, if anybody gets won here, it's not going to be my presence. Nobody's going to be won over by my appearance or my delivery. Now, there's an apocryphal writing. It's apocryphal. It's not scriptural, so take it for what it's worth. But I've seen where Paul is described as being bow-legged and bald and has a high, kind of raspy, unimpressive tenor voice. The point is that if anybody gets... He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And so the Lord may humble all of us this way, that way, to beat out of us any trust in self rather than in the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't normally write his own letters. He dictates them. So he did here. Tertius is the one who wrote the words down. So by this verse here, Tertius would have the Romans to know that far from being a mere scribe, his heart went out to these people in Christian affection as well. He says, I, Tertius, wrote this. I salute you in the Lord. He loves them. He's a believer. And so he gives them a shout out, you might say, here at the end of this letter. At any rate, the fact that Paul did not write directly should not in any way cause alarm concerning the authority of Scripture. Can we go back to a familiar text? A number of you have memorized it. All should, if you could. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Sometimes some of our most cherished verses are the least preached on because we don't want to apologize for covering what you already know. But there's so much here. It's such a blessed text. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul writes or dictates and somebody else writes down, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean, inspiration of God? Hyphenated adjective. It's all God breathed. I've been having a physical therapist work on me some up here, and the person is quite close, and you get the breath coming upon you. And I'm thankful that it's an acceptable breath. This scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means. It's coming from the heart, coming from the lungs of God. And it's coming from the essence of who He is. It's all breathed out by God. I don't know how you can have a more intimate expression of God's engagement in the Scripture. And all of it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. That's why we're taking the time here in these closing verses in Romans chapter 16. There's power, there's instruction, there's insight, there's assignment. In every one of these verses, all of it is profitable. Every one of the 66 books of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it explains the way things should be. It corrects and reproves why we've been doing it wrong, shows us how to do it the right way. It's very utilitarian, very useful for instruction in righteousness, how to think right, how to desire right, how to speak right, how to do right, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, that's a King James use of the word. The word there means complete, mature. You can become everything that God has designed you to become. You lean on the holy scriptures of God. Let the Spirit work through them. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished. It means completely furnished unto all good works. There is not a project that you and I could undertake in any area of our life, but the Scriptures speak to it. And you and I need to know the Scriptures well enough that we can know what is the application to this and to that and to these things, no matter how mundane or esoteric those topics seem to be. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if we would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and remind you of another complementary text. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 17. This is really a remarkable statement by Peter. There he says that Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, majestic glory from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's God the Father speaking audibly concerning God the Son. And Peter goes on to say, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard. They didn't hear the rumbling of thunder. They didn't hear some bird tweeting. They heard the very voice of God speaking articulately in a language they could comprehend. That voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now he goes on remarkably to say next, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What, you know, some people might say, if God would just part the heavens and show himself, God would speak out loud, I'd believe then. And we're told there's a more sure word than that. And that is this written book, the Scriptures. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star, we think it's a reference to Christ, the Son of Light, rising in your hearts. Knowing this first, primary, first stage precept for every Christian to grasp, that no prophecy of the Scripture, that doesn't just mean speaking about the future, but a speaking forth of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation. That means of no isolated comprehension, interpretation from other texts. You don't separate out what's said here and say it means this in without respect for all the rest of the body of Scriptures. Because it is our conviction that the Holy Spirit superintended the entire writing of all the Scriptures. And so, since he does not lie and he makes no errors, the right way to interpret what is written in 2 Peter must be in concord with what's written in Proverbs chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 14 and Jude and Revelation, the whole works. You don't isolate one text and interpret it in a way that contradicts what's taught elsewhere. That's why we need to study the whole stretch of Scriptures, because with this we know, first we know, No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Nobody, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, none of them said, I'm going to write down this according to my ideas, with my words, my understanding of things. None came by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, now there is individual character that comes through. Each writer has his own vocabulary, his own life experiences, his own poetic or non-poetic gifts, and on. And so they write according to their own capability and their own personality. But the superintending of the Holy Spirit is there to keep from there being any error. And before we leave 2 Peter, let's flip the page, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Now, when I was in secular college, I had a professor in English who was a graduate of a seminary, and one thing that he told me, and I've heard others say this before too, that some of the Bible you can trust, but you can't trust at all. One section you can't trust is anything Paul wrote. Well, that's most of the New Testament. But I said, why can't you trust what Paul wrote? He said, well, because he was a chauvinist. He had an inappropriate view of men and women's roles. And if he wrote that, you can't trust anything that he wrote. Well, that's certainly not the viewpoint of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, start verse 15 and 16. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom, what's the next word? Given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, twist, distort, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. No, the writings of Paul concord with the writings of Peter, and Peter said, they're scripture. We could go many other places to see this confirmation crossover from one book to another in a complete, wonderful, and beautiful harmony. We're just noting today that Tertius wrote, but Paul actually wrote, but actually the Holy Spirit superintended. And we need to have a high regard for the scriptures. And so if we were to turn to our Constitution, all our members here, they get a copy of the Constitution, concur with it, support it. We have a statement there on the Scriptures, and it goes as follows. We believe the Holy Scriptures, consisting of the Old and New Testaments only, no apocryphal books, I won't even go through the list of other ones that are written that were thought by some groups, bodies, to be Scripture. We believe the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible, the canon, is plenarily and verbally inspired the Word of God. Plenarily means in whole, the whole sweeping thing, the whole 66 books, the whole scheme, the broadness, and then verbally means every word inspired as the Word of God. Inerrant in the original manuscripts, infallible and God-breathed, and that they are the only supreme and ultimate authority for all faith and practice. That is what we believe. It's a confession that we make in order to join the church. Now, the scriptures have been under attack throughout history. First attack we find in Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn there for me, with me, please? Scriptures have been attacked from the beginning. We see the first attack in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, so here's the first words of the devil, yea, hath God said. So he's questioning the word of God, questioning whether what was spoken was of the Lord. Did God say this? Did he say, are those the actual words? He shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And see, that's inaccurate. He didn't say, you shall not eat of every tree. That's an inaccurate statement. The woman said, now she gets in this conversation, the devil, not a good idea. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Probably going beyond what was said there in her stress. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now he's saying the word of God is not reliable. It's not true. God said this, but it's not accurate. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. He's robbing you. Don't you see? There's something more out there, over the wall, greener pastures, more experiences, something that God is restraining you from experiencing. All this limitations that God puts upon you. Don't do there, don't do this, don't see that. It's all a lie because he knows if you experience this also, it'll broaden who you are. It'll grow you and you will evolve. It's all an argument of evolution into becoming God's as he. And so he's questioning the authority and the accuracy and the motive behind the word of God. We see that ultimately throughout all history. Attacks have been perpetrated by a relentless array of false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, liars, and deceivers. And so today, from where does liberalism come but a low view of the scriptures, the doubting of their inerrancy and sufficiency? I remind you of a recent survey. There's so many of these that come out. I'm not sure if I shared this one with you or not, but they're all kind of the same in their conclusion. The recent survey of people all professing to be Christians. What percentage of them said Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil? It's a symbol who said to Eve, you shall not surely die. It's a symbol that appeared to Christ in the temptation after 40 days, tempting him to sin. It was a symbol that wanted to sift Peter like wheat. What percentage of all professing Christians say Satan is just a symbol of evil? 45%. Nearly half. See, the scriptures aren't being taught as they should in the churches. I think that's partly why there is a fading away, a falling away. 34% believe that if a person is good enough, will earn a place in heaven. 34%, a third of all professing Christians, got the gospel wrong. 28% agree that while he lived on earth, Jesus committed sin like others. 15% claimed after Jesus was crucified and died, he did not return to life physically. They deny the resurrection. 26% held it doesn't matter what you believe, what faith one follows. They all teach the same thing. All these beliefs reveal a disparaging of the Word of God. Some attacks come from scholars. John MacArthur explains, quote, it all comes out of German liberalism, the higher criticism theory that left a legacy that swept through the major denominations, swept through the colleges, universities, seminaries, smashed and crushed the concept of biblical inspiration. I can profess experience there, going back some 40 years now when I was lay preaching. Many of the towns here in southeastern South Dakota, you go in, it'd be United this church, United that church, or other mainline denominations, and I would preach something concerning the authority of scriptures and the gospel. There'd be the older people in the church who would say, we remember days like this. And they're confused because it's the same building, the same pews, they helped build this and they've helped fund this and they've been meeting here for these years. But the new preachers coming in don't believe the gospel, don't believe the authority of scriptures. And they're confused, and that's how it happens. It starts in the seminaries, and liberals get trained there out east or across the pond. They come back to these churches where people thought Jesus was the Christ and the scriptures were the word of God. Some attacks come from scholars. Some attacks come from false religions. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Theosophy, Unitarianism, all the way down the line to bizarre, smaller cults. These groups do not accept the Word of God in its accurate interpretation, but want to add other writings as authoritative. But then there are those who love their sin and want it justified, so they repudiate the Bible. We have them explained in part in Romans chapter 1. Would you please turn there with me? Romans chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 28. Again, our first point is that the Bible is being attacked, has been attacked from the beginning, continues through today for a variety of reasons, from a variety of sources. Scholars, false religions, sinners who want to justify their sin. Romans 1, we read in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Minds all confused, not functioning correctly. To do those things which are not convenient, not fitting for human beings to do. But that's what they wanted. They want to do what they want to do. So they suppressed what they knew about God. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Partial list of the sins loved, which will lead people to reject the Scriptures. The fact is, since we're in the book of Romans here, what we have seen in our study of this letter is the Scriptures' answer to one attack after another against the great doctrines of the Christian faith. I think it would be profitable for us to review some of what is told in the book of Romans concerning what the Scriptures' answers are to people's rebuttals today. And the first one, since we're in Romans chapter 1, is the argument that people give, I didn't know. I didn't know. You mean I'm under the condemnation because of sin? You mean I have an eternal soul? I don't know. You mean if unless I do this way, unless I respond this way, I'm condemned? You mean God requires, I didn't know. Romans chapter 1 is an argument, you did right well know. Verse 18, for the wrath of God, this is chapter 1 of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. Suppress, that means. Hold back. Keep down the truth. It's in them. They suppress it so it does not surface. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And as we saw in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, at least four times in the first chapter, you knew, you knew, you knew, you knew. Don't tell me that you didn't know. Scriptures answer the refutation, I didn't know. What about the argument that many people would give, some people are good enough to merit heaven? Paul answers that one. Romans chapter 3. You know, I watched a young Roman Catholic lady, seemed quite sincere, who was asked, how do you believe a person goes to heaven? And she answered, I believe by keeping the golden rule as best you can. Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. Some people are good enough to merit heaven. Is that what the Scriptures teach? Romans 3, verse 23, we know that verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What are the consequences? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, the pay for sin, is death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. So there's none good, no, not one. Nobody's good enough to merit heaven. Some might argue, well, the purpose of the law was to show us the way to heaven. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Paul anticipates that. People saying, well, why do I have the Ten Commandments? If they don't give me a pathway to heaven. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. Done all that stuff. So I'm pretty hopeful about my way into heaven. That's the purpose of the law, right? To show us the pathway. Paul answers that in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that, this is the purpose of it, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The commandments were never given to say, I've done all of these, and so you justify yourself. The Holy Spirit uses the commandments to instruct you and me. We've all sinned. Our mouth should be stopped, and all the world, everybody must see this, guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, not Mother Teresa, not some kindly grandmother down the street, not your own flesh and blood, I don't care who it is, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you return to Romans chapter 11, I'm giving illustrations of how the Scriptures answer the ignorance of man. Someone gave this argument. Well, then, if good works can't get me into heaven, it must be good works plus God's grace. God helps those who help themselves. Not fair to lay the whole thing on Him. We must do our part. Is that true? Paul answers it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Look, if you're saved by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It's one or the other. There is no combination. They are mutually exclusive. So Paul goes methodically, point by point, through what people would give as questions or refutations, and he gives the Scriptures back at them. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Then what you are saying then is the law must be bad. All it does is make me feel bad. Come and share all this stuff and I feel bad about myself. I feel guilty about myself. And all it does is condemn me. Paul says, so what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. This is Romans 7, verse 7. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But Paul has saw himself from God's point of view. He said, the law did a great work for me. Because how can I come to the physician till I know I'm sick? Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. There are those who would say, well, Abraham was saved by keeping the law. Abraham, he was told the law, he kept the law, God loved him. So he's our hero, he's the father of our faith. Romans 4, verse 2 and 3, Paul answers that. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He is saved by faith. He believed that God would give him righteousness. Now, let me give you a few other examples. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. There are those who would say, with this system of grace, maybe it works for some, but not for the really bad sinners. The axe murderers, the rapists, the pedophiles, the blah, blah, blah. Then surely it's beyond them. And we read in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul himself sees himself as the worst of sinners. So no matter how great the sin, so much more comes the grace of God. Oh, now people jumped on that one. Go to Romans chapter 6, please. Well, if that's the case, don't tell people that. The more you sin, the more grace you get. People are going, well, let's go sin the daylights out of the day. We get more grace, more grace. Don't you see that's how human beings think? Was their argument to Paul. Won't people sin more if they think they'll get more grace? This is a weird system. Paul answers that at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! No, no, no! Entirely false. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It goes on in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid! And it goes on to explain how that's not in keeping with the Scriptures. Many more examples we could give. The point of today's message is to show Scriptures give answers to life, the soul and eternity. What is sin and what is virtue? What is the will of God? What is the will of man? We need to love the Scriptures and bring, and not just rhetorically, but we need to study them hard and long. Meditate on them day and night. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I have a reference for each one. The Bible tells us that the Scriptures should be the standard of our teaching. That they are to be believed, appealed to, read, known, received with meekness, searched, laid up in the heart, taught to children continually, and obeyed. True saints love the Scriptures exceedingly, delight in the Scriptures, regard the Scriptures as sweet, esteem the Scriptures above all things. That was Job 23:12, right? I esteem the Scriptures more than my necessary food. Esteem the Scriptures above all things. Long after the Scriptures. Stand in awe of the Scriptures. Keep the Scriptures in remembrance. Grieve when men disobey the Scriptures. Do you do that? That's Psalm 119:158. Godly people grieve when men disobey the Scriptures. The godly hide the Scriptures in their heart and hope in the Scriptures. Now, for the sake of time, trying to cover this in one Sunday, I'm going to give three applications for today in closing. First, this question. Why so much emphasis on the Scriptures for the saved here at church? We're already saved. Go on after the lost. Why all this emphasis on the Scriptures in a church of saved people? The simple answer is, that's my charge as pastor, to feed the sheep. That's the primary responsibility. Feed my sheep, Jesus said to Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Just as all here in the church are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It is by the preaching of the word of God that people have opportunity to grow. These churches to whom Paul writes, Thessalonica or Colossians or those over in Ephesus, you may have been there a short time, in one case a couple years, other cases maybe a matter of months. He's writing to people who may have been saved for months, maybe a few years, and they've got the doctrines. You can look at some of these short letters, like to the Thessalonians, and about every major doctrine you can think of, that's all been covered. People are expected to give their lives to this, to be transformed by this, not be 10, 15, 20, 30-year-old Christians and still be behaving like babies scripturally. No, the Word of God must be presented from the pulpit. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, God gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Work's not done. We're going to keep laboring at this till we all get transformed all the way into thinking, desiring like Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. That's the calling of the local church. Indeed, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give an account. I will give an account to the Lord concerning the spiritual tenor, the instruction, the maturation that has occurred within this body. Why was this sin left and not addressed? Why is there ignorance in this area? Good job in that they understand this concept. Well, I must give an account to God concerning condition of the church. They must give an account. Do this that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:17. So I'm giving three applications of the scriptures. The first question is, why emphasis on the scripture for the saved? Church is for addressing the saved. That's the primary purpose of the church, growing the saints. Second question, but what value does the Word of God have for the lost? I have one text to take us to answer that question. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. What value does the Word of God have for lost people? We care for the lost. We wish to evangelize them and see them to get saved. And the way that they get saved is explained in Romans chapter 10. We'll start in verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The one way of salvation is belief. One way of condemnation is not believing in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So we share the Word of God with the lost. The Holy Spirit uses it as a sword, piercing. Now a third and final question. What value does the Word of God have in the public arena? Saved, with the lost. How about in politics, in government, in a public discussion of ideas? What value does the Word of God have there? Now we would say, first of all, granted, we are not a theocracy. The president is not a pope or a bishop. We are not a theocracy. Nevertheless, out of devotion for God, patriotism for our country, love for people, the will of God is to be given voice. Amen? Scriptures assure that there is an absolute and objective truth. That's what we're seeing happen today. Fewer and fewer people believing there is such a thing as objective truth. The tendency is to believe you have your subjective definition of reality. You have your subjective definition of reality. You think this, all viable, all equally acceptable. You can have your idea, keep it to yourself, don't foist it on somebody else as though your thoughts of reality are better than their thoughts. It might make them feel bad. You might be getting into their space. The great condemnation, historically, scripturally, is what we find in Judges 17:6. Everybody doing that which is what? Right in their own eyes. That's subjectivism. That is perceiving what we perceive as being true. That is humanism. That is trusting in our own mind. That is lawlessness, ultimately. It's rejecting the authority of God. We live in an age where the community, where people, where universities, where many in politics, many in the public arena of ideas, many throughout the country, around the world, are rejecting the reality of thus saith the Lord. But there is such a thing as absolute truth to which we are to conform, to which we are to submit. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. Rebellion is as what? Rebellion is against the authority of God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is devil worship. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, resisting God, is as iniquity. Lawlessness and idolatry. Scripture goes on to say, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you. That's 1 Samuel 15:23. See, the Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. It's settled, it's fixed, it's firm. There is an absolute. There is a declaration of what is righteousness, what is sin, how people ought to live, and all the rest. It's the authority of scriptures that declare this. It's not what do you think, what do you think, what do we think. all of equal value. Secondly, scriptures may be used by the Holy Spirit to bring revival. Another reason why we have the Word of God in the public arena. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and active, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the bones and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Get the Word of God out there. Let the Holy Spirit use it to bring revival in our nation. And then thirdly, finally, and I'll end with this, we also are to get the Word of God out into the public arena because Scripture encourages righteous thinking and doing which God may bless. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a what? Reproach to any people. That's Proverbs 14:34. You know what the word reproach means? Shame. Disgrace. Infamy. An object of contempt. Righteousness, right thinking, right doing, exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And a humiliation, a disgrace. Things fall apart. Are things not falling apart? Have you observed in any way that things are falling apart? I've been on a couple trips these last few weeks, 6,000 or 7,000 miles, and it's from public bathrooms to littering in the streets to ridiculous vulgar clothing to foolishness in advertising, to wretched music, to vile entertainment, to dangerous and illegal driving, to impoliteness in restaurants, to destructive and absentee parenting, profligate immorality, theft, unreliable workforce, untrustworthy food preparation. You really want to eat that? Lying on taxes, public impropriety, lack of patriotism, confused institutions of learning, governmental encroachment, insanity in public debates and values, it all falls apart. Sin is a reproach across the board. Watch things disassemble all around you when people forsake the authority of the absolute Word of God. That's what I want to share with you today. May we pray. Our Father, we know the charge is to preach the Word. We know a blessed is the man who meditates on the Word day and night. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy Word is quick and powerful. It's God-breathed. May we ever hold it high. May we all love it. May we be grieved when the Word of God is rejected and abused. May we stay true to the Word of God. How we pray that in this church it will be faithfully presented. In the community it will be shared in evangelism. In our nation that it would be honored, that there would be a coming back to the conviction that there is a God in heaven who has declared what is true. It all starts here with this first concern. People understand this basic truth. There's a God who loves you. And He wants to be reconciled to you, but sin would keep us apart. He has a plan. He has provided a Savior. Can't make it on your own effort. You're already guilty. You can't labor yourself back to innocence. You must come to the one means of reconciliation to God, and that is believe that one died in your place, the sinless one for the sinner. Believe on Jesus Christ, whom God shown to be His Son and that He raised Him from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while yet there is time. Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth He all men everywhere to repent. May there be people hearing these words today. See, that's me. I have long drifted. I have carelessly leaned upon my own way of thinking. I have not held high the truth of God, not pursued it, not studied it, not believed it, not embraced it, not taught it. Oh Lord, speak to each soul today what you would have each of us to do. And if there is somebody here today who would say, today I want to nail down my eternity. Today I want to believe the gospel. There's somebody today who would so confess, lead him, lead her to inquire, to confess for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.